Some of you may remember, well, I'll just ask it this way. Does anybody remember a number of years ago when we used to do something in the church service called Stump the Pastor? Does anybody remember that? Handful of people. I got the idea for that from a seminary professor, and it was one of our first times where we had children in the service, and we thought we would do something to focus on the kids in the service, and the idea was that kids would bring in items, and they would put them in a box, and I wouldn't know what the item was, and then the box would come forward at some point in the service, I think it was usually before the sermon, and we'd get a volunteer from the congregation, and they would come, and they would randomly pull an item out of the box. And then my task was to look at the item and relate that to a Bible story. There were some interesting items. Most of the time I did okay. Every now and again I got stumped. I remember one time somebody pulled out a Power Ranger action figure, and I had nothing for that one. And then after the service, Bruce Jewell came up to me and he said, you know, you should have used David's Mighty Men. That would have been a perfect story for the Power Ranger action figure. But I didn't always come through on that, but most of the time I did okay. And so if you would indulge me this morning, I want to do something that is not quite the same, but something that is somewhat similar. And so I would like a few volunteers to shout out or call out the name of your favorite person in the Bible other than Jesus. And I'll do my best to try and give a rough summary of their story. Okay, so Esther. Okay, nice. Esther. So Esther was a young woman who was in captivity in Babylon, and she got chosen to become King Xerxes' wife, and it was through her that the plot of Naaman, is it Haman or Naaman? It's Haman, right? It was Haman. Haman, thank you. The plot of Haman gets thwarted and the Jews are saved. Okay, so Esther, good. Rahab. Man, women are popular this morning. That's great. I love that. So Rahab, right? Rahab lived in the city of Jericho, and she lived right on the wall of Jericho. And when Joshua had sent two spies into the land, the people of Jericho heard that they were in the land, and they were seeking to kill them. And these guys hide out with Rahab on her roof. And Rahab recognizes that God is giving the promised land to the people of Israel. And so she hides these guys out with the hope, with the expectation that she and her family will be saved. And so they come up with this deal. If you hang a cord outside, I think it was a red cord, right? A red cord outside of her window, that everybody in your house will be saved. Okay, so that's roughly Rahab. By the way, Rahab is in Jesus' genealogy. She's an ancestor of Rahab. Sorry. Ruth, okay. We'll just carry on. Ruth is great. So Ruth is married to a guy named Elimelech, and they moved to Moab during a famine. And there, Naomi is married to Elimelech, and she moves to, her and her husband move to Moab, and there one of her sons marries a girl named Ruth. And so both of her sons die, Naomi's sons die, and her husband dies, and she's going to head on back to the promised land, to Judea, and I forget the name of the other daughter-in-law, one of them doesn't go with her, but Ruth stays with her. Ruth is faithful to Naomi. She travels back to the promised land, and she looks after Naomi, and she works hard in a field by a man named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's. And Boaz and Ruth end up getting married, and then they have Obed, and Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. And so Ruth is also in Jesus' genealogy. Okay. I heard Samuel and Jephthah. Oh, man, Jephthah's like the worst. Not a fan of Jephthah. Ugh. Anyway, Jephthah was one of the judges, and he makes this deal that if God will deliver him from his enemies, then he'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house, and the first thing that comes out of his house is his daughter. So, yeah, not a fan. It's okay if you're a fan of Jephthah. I'm just not. Sorry, Gideon was another one, right? Somebody said Gideon. So Gideon, what's Gideon famous for? For the fleecing, right? So God, he's this weak nobody coming from a small town, and God raises him up to lead the people of Israel, and he wonders if God is really going to deliver Israel through his hand, and so he does this fleece thing, right? Make the fleece dry and the ground wet, and then make the ground wet and the fleece dry, and then I'll really know. And then he gathers a bunch of people together, and God says, too many people, and he gets his army gets reduced down to 300 people, and he has some jars and some torches and some trumpets, and with that he defeats a whole bunch of, I think it was Midianites that were oppressing the people of Israel at the time. Okay, one more. Sorry? Paul, the Apostle Paul. All right, now we're talking. I love Paul. He's great. Okay, so Apostle Paul, his name was originally, he's not known as Paul right out of the gate. He's known as Saul initially, and he is a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. And then after a long time of persecuting the church, of hating Christians and putting them in prison, he's on the road to a place called Damascus, and Jesus appears to him, and his whole life is changed. He comes to know Jesus as the Savior, and he becomes a bold preacher of the gospel. He goes all throughout the Mediterranean world, and he tells people about Jesus. And I don't know how many churches Paul plants, but he plants a ton of churches. And Paul is also responsible for, I think, over a third of the New Testament. So over a third of the Bible that we have in the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. That's pretty good. So thanks for sharing that. And the reason why I wanted to do that little exercise is because I wanted to see if there was a common theme between favorite people in the Bible. And if you look at the lives of people who we celebrate in the Scriptures, one of the common themes that you'll find is faith. People believed God. In the Bible, there's actually a chapter that is sort of dedicated to faith. It's Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 begins with this. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And then it goes on in that chapter to describe a whole bunch of people who live that out to one degree or another. And the big lesson of that chapter, and the big lesson that we can take away from a number of people that we find in the Bible who believed God, is that genuine faith gets lived out in tangible ways. You read through Hebrews 11, and it is Noah believed God, and he built a boat. Abraham believed God, and he went to the promised land. Moses believed God, and he went to Egypt to deliver the people of Egypt out of slavery. So when people believe God, the way that faith becomes evident is that they do things. It is belief that produces action. And that is certainly the lesson that the Apostle Paul has been giving us in Titus chapter 2, in this letter to his friend and his disciple, whom he left on the island of Crete to put some things in order in the churches that had been planted there. In verses 2 through 5, he addresses older men, older women, and younger women. In verses 6 through 10, Paul addresses young men, he addresses Titus directly, and he addresses slaves. And then in verses 11 through 15, he pulls everyone's attention back to why our faith must be lived out. Why does faith need to produce action? And so this morning we want to begin in verses 6 through 8 with this lesson as he addresses young men and Titus himself. Here's the first lesson that we see. It's actually the third lesson in the chapter, and it's this, is that church leaders need to be diligent in their life and their teaching. God's people need to see in the lives of those who care for them, that theology, that the truth that comes from God's word is more than an intellectual pursuit. It is truth that gets lived out. Church leaders need to be diligent in their life and teaching. In verse 6, we find a brief command to young men. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." The word "likewise" again reminds us that the moral virtues that he's been talking about as he's addressing different groups of people, he's used the word "likewise" a few times. And I think the point there is to say that the moral virtues that are given in this chapter are to be encouraged, are necessary in the lives of all believers. The command for self-control here would seem to be rather important to the Apostle Paul, because he repeats it a few times through these verses. Now, if we remember the description that Paul gave in chapter 1 of what the Cretan culture was like, we'll maybe understand why the virtue of self-control is such a focus for Paul here. You remember the island of Crete was a place of low morality, and it was a place of high indulgence. So people's morals were low, and they indulged themselves a lot. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds to me a lot like our own day, a lot like the culture that we live in. And it would have been easy to say in the island of Crete, and it's easy to say in our own time, we could say, hey, you know, that's just the way it is. They can't help it. They're Cretans after all. But instead, the apostle reminds them here of the need for self-control. I think the reason why he does that is because self-control is critically important to the fight against evil in the life of a believer. If you want to fight against sin in your life, if you want to go to war with the evil that's in your heart, then you need to exercise self-control. The Christian has to know, the believer has to know, that he or she has the capacity to say no to the things that God hates. You're not a victim of your DNA. You have self-control. Titus himself, likely a younger man, is no exception to this need. And so Paul addresses him in verses 7 through 8. He says this, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." That is a really high bar. That's a really high standard that the apostle is setting for this younger pastor. He says, in all respects. In everything in your life, Titus. In other words, there are no parts of your life that are exempted here. In everything, he says, be a model of good works. Give people a good and consistent example of what it looks like to live out the Christian faith. The pastor, elder, overseer should be applying what he teaches to his own life so that people can see the good fruit of godliness in him. And that lesson, I think, filters down to deacons and to Sunday school teachers and to small group leaders and every other area of ministry in the church. The philosophy of do as I say and not as I do can never produce a healthy church, because it's powerless to help anyone in their walk with the Lord. It doesn't work. And so leaders need to be diligent in their way of life, never making excuses for failures, but humbly seeking to kill their own sin and to do what is right. The same kind of diligence must be shown in the teaching ministry of the church. He says, show integrity in your teaching. The sense of that word, integrity, is honesty, meaning teach what is true. If the preacher is self-serving, he will twist the truth to benefit himself. And in order to try and establish things like unbiblical power and control over people, a preacher can be self-serving. That's not teaching with integrity. A preacher can also be cowardly. He can also concern himself with saying what people want to hear and be willing to shade the truth or ignore the truth for the sake of keeping people comfortable in their sin. If you've never been offended in coming to church, the truth is probably not being preached in the church that you attend. A preacher of integrity loves people enough to concern himself with doing his best to teach God's word as it is, so that people might hear what God desires for their life. He is to show dignity, it says here. That word can also be translated as serious. So he's to show dignity or seriousness in his teaching. You know, the issues of life and death and sin and holiness and heaven and hell and the glory of God are weighty matters, and the preacher ought to feel the weight of them. The people ought to feel the weight of them as the preaching is happening. He needs to demonstrate, it says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, what he says ought to make sense. It ought to be filled with logic and wisdom that people can clearly see for themselves. The goal of what we're trying to do up here is to show you what's in the text for you to see it for yourself, so that you know that it's coming from the Word of God. And the purpose of all of this, Paul says, is so that those who oppose the truth, those who are opponents, might be put to shame and have nothing evil to say. The hope here is that the people of God would be clearly shown the foolishness of those who oppose or try and distort the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would gain, so those who are trying to distort who oppose the gospel would gain no ground in the church. That's the goal of teaching, Paul says. Be so sound in teaching that they would have no legitimate grounds to say anything bad about what is taught. Now, of course, evil people will say bad things about solid biblical teaching, but they will be based on lies and corruption rather than legitimate grounds. We see examples of this in the scripture. How many people, one of my favorite characters in the Bible is Daniel. How many people remember Daniel, right? Remember, Daniel was a man of such integrity, he was a man of such diligence that when evil men tried to plot against him to get in trouble, guess what? They couldn't find anything. They could find no charge to bring against him. Now, that didn't stop them from plotting against him, right? They concocted this evil plan, and they twisted the king's mind to make this edict that anybody who prayed to anybody but the king for the next, I think it was 30 days, would be thrown into the den of lions. And of course, what does Daniel do? Because he's such a man of God and a man of integrity, he goes right home, he opens the windows, and what does he do? He prays, and he gets tossed into the lion's den. But it was not legitimate, it was not right for that to happen to Daniel. Or think about our most obvious example, which is the Lord Jesus. Think about how many times the religious leaders and Jesus' opponents tried to trap him, right? They tried to ask him questions and make him look bad and stumble over his words. One of the things I love so much about the Lord Jesus is every time that happens, he flips it around like a master in theological jujitsu, and he makes them look foolish. That didn't stop them. That didn't stop them from arresting him and giving false accusation and false charges and making things up. It ultimately led to his death. It didn't stop people from plotting evil against him. It's just that there was no legitimate grounds. There was no right grounds. And I think that's what Paul's point here is when he says in verse 8 there, at the end of verse 8, that they will have nothing evil to say about us. In other words, they'll have no legitimate charge. That doesn't mean bad people aren't going to say bad things about good Bible teaching. It just means it won't be true. And so we need to strive for that. We need to strive for that kind of diligence in the life of church leaders, the kind of diligence that puts the goodness of God's word on display in the way that it gets lived out in our lives and in what we teach. That's a real challenge. It's a challenge to fight against laziness and be diligent. It's a challenge to fight against fear and doubt. It's a challenge to say hard things when you're afraid to say it. It's hard to say hard things when fear and doubt rise in your mind. It's hard to face failure and continue to strive for godliness, but it's a necessary part of living out what we believe. And if we want to be a healthy church, then we need our leaders to do that. That brings us to another important lesson concerning living out the faith. The next group of people that Paul addresses in the churches are slaves. And from what he says to these slaves, we can learn this lesson, that Christians must trust in God's providence and provision. Without minimizing the importance of life choices, the believer understands that the Lord is the one who determines our circumstances, and the believer is to trust in his goodness. Christians must trust in God's providence and provision. Look with me at the beginning of verse 9 at the command that's given there. Bond servants, or slaves, it says, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. The command here is for the bond servant or slave to make a willful choice to place his or her own will under the will of his or her master. It's important to qualify the word everything here when it says that the slave is to be submissive to the master in everything. Whenever the Bible gives a command for one human being to submit their will to another human being, it is always under the ultimate authority of God. We need to understand the in everything here to mean everything that is in keeping with God's moral law. So the only exception to what Paul is writing here is if the master asks the slave or asks the servant to disobey God, the servant must disobey his master. But in everything else, he's to submit his will to his master. Paul fills that out a bit more in verses 9 and 10. So bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Slaves are to be well-pleasing, it says, to their masters. They are to be known. Slaves are to be known, Christian slaves are to be known for their good service, someone who is viewed as working for the greater good of their masters. They are not to be argumentative, which could be translated as rebellious. In other words, they are working against the well-being of their master. Now, that can happen to the master's face, or most often it can happen behind their back, but the idea is that they have a spirit that is aimed at working against the well-being of their master. You can see how easy it would be for someone in the position of a slave. We can't really understand what that's like. None of us here have ever been in slavery. But we can try and imagine how easy it would be for someone in the position of a slave to work against the well-being of their master. It would be easy. How easy would it be to grow weary of doing menial tasks? You know, think about the things that a slave would have to do for a minute. How easy would it be to grow weary of doing those things? It would be easy as a slave to feel mistreated, especially because oftentimes slaves are mistreated. It would be hard to be treated as though you don't matter, as though you're just a piece of property. Can you imagine what that feels like? And it would be hard to have such a limited ability to make decisions for yourself. You don't get to go out when you want. You don't get to eat when you want. You don't get to live where you want. All those things are determined for you because you're owned by someone else. There's lots of things that could make a slave bitter and resentful towards their master. But the Christian, Paul is saying to the Christian slave here that they are to strive, they are to seek the good of their master. Why? Because the slave, like all believers, must first and foremost entrust himself to God. You don't have to accept slavery as a good thing. It's not. You don't have to accept slavery as a good thing to trust that God is in control of it. To trust that God is sovereign over your life, that he has directed the course of your life, and you are exactly where he has determined you to be in the moment in time that you find yourself. That's what we call providence. Of course, the Bible says, if he says this to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, if it's possible to get your freedom, take it. Take freedom. Freedom is better than slavery, for sure. But he says, if that's not possible, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. Don't get caught up in all of that, because God is over that. He will keep you in the midst of a difficult situation. Next, he says that slaves are not to be pilfering, but rather showing all good faith. Pilfering is a word we don't use very often anymore. Pilfering means petty theft, the taking of small things here or there, things that would probably go unnoticed for long periods of time. Again, put yourself in the position of a slave. How easy would it be for a slave to justify doing something like that? They do all the work that they do for the master, and they get very little, if any, material benefit from it. Why not help yourself to something every now and again? But he says the Christian is to be different. The Christian is to be trustworthy. And so whether it's a small amount, it's something of small value, or if it's a big amount, something of great value that's sitting out in the kitchen table in the house of your master, the Christian slave can be trusted to keep it safe. Why? Why should the Christian be trusted to keep things safe? Because the Christian knows that his or her needs are met by the Lord, and therefore we should be content with whatever the Lord provides without resorting to breaking God's commands for the sake of worldly gain. And then he says, he gives the reason for all this in the second half of verse 10. Let's look there again, second half of verse 10. Why do all this? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Commentator Donald Guthrie points out that the word adorn here is used in the arrangement of precious jewels. It is arranging the jewels in a way that sets off their beauty or puts their beauty on maximum display. In other words, adorning is not making something beautiful or glorious. It is displaying something's beauty or glory. Trusting in God's providence and in His provision for life does that. It puts the glory of Christian faith on display. The image that came to my mind was the image of a mirror from the ancient world. Mirrors in the ancient world were not like mirrors today. In mirrors today, we make them out of glass, and they're highly reflective. In the ancient world, mirrors were made from metal. Now, what is the purpose of a mirror? The purpose of a mirror is to reflect an image, right? Now, the mirror does not make anything. The mirror does not make any changes or do anything to alter the image. It either does a good job of reflecting the image or it does a poor job of reflecting the image. And we're used to mirrors that do a really good job, but in the ancient world, it wasn't always like that. Right? Have you ever seen a piece of metal? How many people have ever had a piece of metal go rusty on them? Right? Have you ever taken a piece of rusty metal, like an old lawnmower blade or a piece of metal off of a vehicle that's rusted, and looked at it? Can you see a reflection in that metal at all? No. So that piece of metal is doing a really poor job of reflecting the image, right? If metal is badly tarnished or rusted, it doesn't reflect much of anything. But if you take that metal and you apply some sandpaper to it, and you polish it, and then you get finer sandpaper, and you continue to polish it, and then if you even get a polishing paste, you can polish metal to a point, if you're really patient and take some time, you can polish metal to a point where you can actually see a reflection in it. And that's the idea here, is that when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your life as a Christian, it's like you're an old rusty piece of metal that doesn't reflect much of anything. And then he starts to work at sanding you and polishing you. And then all of a sudden you are increasing in your capacity to reflect the glory of God. And when we are resting in God's providence and when we are trusting in his provision for our life, it has that kind of polishing effect on us. It helps us to reflect the glory of the gospel better to the world. When we can trust that God is in control of our everyday lives, it removes every excuse for disobedience. You can't ever say to God, God, you didn't understand why I didn't do what you commanded. You don't understand why I broke your rules in this particular situation. Yes, he does, because he put you there. When you understand that God is in control of your life, it removes every excuse for disobedience. And when we are content with what God gives us in our lives, it keeps us from all kinds of evil that are associated with the love of money. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, we can often be content, but we, in this culture, in this place in which we live, we have no reason to complain about anything. God has provided abundantly for all of our needs. We should be the most content people of all. And when we are, it puts on display for the world to see that Jesus is the treasure of our lives. Now, I certainly think there are important differences between slavery and the jobs that we have or in places of employment that we work at in the modern world. There are differences there, to be sure. But there are some things that we can learn from the instructions that Paul gives to these slaves. I think one of the things we ought to take away here is that Christians ought to be hard workers. We ought to be known for our faithfulness in our tasks. We ought to seek the good of those signing our paychecks. We should be trustworthy, especially when no one else is watching. I believe, and I think we all know this, is that there seems to be, in our day, a growing spirit of discontentment and envy in our society. And the Christian ought to be living in sharp contrast to that. We ought to be known for trusting in the providence and provision of the Lord. That brings us to, I think, the most important lesson of chapter 2. All the things that are said from verse 2 to 10 fall under Paul's instruction to Titus in verse 1, which is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach people what it looks like to live out the Christian faith. And then here in verses 11 through 15, he tells us why that's necessary, why it's important to live out our faith, which shows us this lesson is that the glory of the gospel demands a changed life. God's grace given to his people through faith alone in Christ alone is a treasure beyond compare, which has conquered, which is conquering, and will completely conquer evil. The glory of the gospel demands a changed life. Verse 11 begins with the word for, which most likely goes back all the way back to verse 1. Why teach what accords with sound doctrine? Why does he give all these commands from verses 2 down to verse 10? For, this is the reason, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Notice the starting point here is grace. That is the undeserved gift of salvation. It is never earned. We never, whether at any time in our life, we never do a thing to make ourselves right with God. It is the Lord who does everything to make that happen. We are saved by grace alone. And this grace, it says, is bringing salvation, is bringing salvation for all people. Now, that does not mean that everyone will be saved regardless of whether or not they accept Jesus as their Savior. This text is not teaching universalism. This is a way of Paul saying that the way of salvation, God's grace has brought salvation to every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. That's what he means by bringing salvation to all people. That regardless of your skin color, the language that you speak, whether you're rich or poor, slave, free, man, woman, young, old, or in between, if you turn to Jesus by faith alone, you will be saved by God's grace. Look at what that grace does. Verses 12 through 14. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God, he says, works in the life of the Christian so that the Christian strives for a godly life. This verse, verses 12 and 13, absolutely destroy the notion of using God's grace as permission to live like the devil. Anyone who teaches people that they can enjoy all the wickedness they like and God will forgive them, they have no idea what the grace of God does in those who belong to Christ, and they are encouraging people towards an eternity in hell. God's grace forgives us, yes, for every sin that you've ever committed, for every sin that you will ever commit in the future. God's grace forgives us for that all in Christ. That's amazing. And the grace of God, it says here, trains us in godliness. And it trains us in godliness in the here and now, in the present age, it says, in anticipation of the future, as we wait for the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Living a godly life is the only reasonable course of action for someone who's looking forward to Jesus coming. What will happen when Jesus comes? Have you thought about that recently? We should. What will happen when Jesus comes? He will come in glory that is beyond compare with legions of angels, and all of his people throughout all of history will be gathered to him, and he will make all things new, defeating every enemy, including sin and death and hell. And everyone who belongs to him will receive a resurrected body that is completely free from corruption, and his people will live in the light of his glory in fullness of joy forever. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. This is possible. Our salvation, this looking forward to Jesus coming, is possible because it says, he, that is Jesus, gave himself to redeem his people from all lawlessness. Every act of disobedience, every act of rebellion against God, forgiven. That's amazing. Now, notice the word "and" in the middle of verse 14, right? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself to redeem us. Yes, that's true, but that's not the only thing that Jesus died for. It says, and he died, he gave himself to purify us so that we might have zeal for good works. So Jesus died and was raised to forgive you and to transform your heart to live for the things that he loves. That's why Jesus died. Not just to forgive you. That's true. Amen to that. But to transform you. That's why he died. Jesus' death and resurrection is not a ticket out of hell. It is the means by which God can justly forgive us and give us a desire for holiness, making us citizens of heaven. That's what makes the Christian zealous for good works. It is a love for God, a capacity to see that God's ways are good and therefore a desire to walk in them. How can we say we want Jesus to come and do away with sin when we want to live in sin? How can we say that we want to be with Christ in heaven forever if we live like the devil? How can we have affection and desire for eternity when we are so wrapped up in things that God hates? The answer is you can't. If you have no desire for holiness, then you have no concept of the glory of the gospel. Could it be that the reason why so many of us are weak in the face of temptation is because the work of Christ is a small thing in our eyes? Remember Isaiah, when he was taken up to the throne room of heaven and he saw the glory of the Lord? Do you remember what he said when he first sees the angels flying around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." Remember what he says? He says this. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In other words, I'm a sinner in the presence of God, and I'm a dead man. Then you remember what happens? Then an angel flies over to an altar and takes a burning coal from the altar and touches it to Isaiah's lips and purifies him. In other words, Isaiah receives the grace of God and he is not destroyed in the face of the glory of God. And then do you remember what happens after that? God says, "Who will go for us? Who will be a messenger?" Guess who volunteers? Who volunteers? Isaiah. He says, "Here am I." He's seen the glory of God, and he's experienced the grace of God to a degree that we can only imagine. And when that happens, what does he say? "Here am I. Send me. I want to go." See what the grace of God does in his heart? It has an effect in his life. It gives him a desire to live for God. No doubt most of us here today would say that we know that Jesus died for us. If I asked for a show of hands, how many of you know Jesus died for you? You'd all put up your hands. But how much consideration have we given to what that really means, that Jesus died for us? God wants us to consider it. That's why Paul writes what he does to Titus in verse 15. He says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Tell them, Titus. Tell them what it looks like to live out the faith. Exhort them, encourage them, build them up. Tell them about the glories of the gospel. Remind them of who they are in Christ, and that everything they do for the Lord is worth it because Jesus is coming. Tell them that. It says rebuke them. Give them strong correction. Don't let them rest in their sin. Show them their evil. Show them what they're doing wrong. He says do these things with all authority. Don't be afraid to exhort and rebuke God's people in accordance with the Scriptures. And lastly, he writes, he says, "Let no one disregard you." Now that might sound like he's telling Titus to be heavy-handed there, but actually in the original language, the command of "let no one disregard you," that's actually being given to the people in the pew, not to Titus. In other words, he's saying, because Paul is anticipating this letter being read in the churches, and Paul is saying to the people in the pew, don't disregard what Titus is preaching. It's the word of God. Live out your faith. Listen up, you Cretans. Listen to Titus because he's teaching you the word of God. You know why that's given to the people sitting in the pew? Because nobody can force you into this. If I could twist your arm and gets you to agree to the gospel or gets you to agree to what is said from this pulpit, if I could twist your arm to do that, you know what? It would do you no good. Because twisting your arm wouldn't change your heart. You have to want to live for the Lord. You have to see the glory of the gospel for yourself. But you also need to know that if you refuse the grace of God, if you refuse the glory of the gospel, it's the biggest mistake you could possibly make in your whole life. Jesus died to forgive you. He rose again to conquer the grave for you. He sent the Holy Spirit to conquer sin in you, and He will come again to do away with sin everywhere, in everything, for all eternity. That, brothers and sisters, is a glorious gospel. Let's live it out. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that I feel very much like an old rusty piece of metal that is in desperate need of polishing. I would imagine, God, that there are many of us who feel the same this morning. Lord, I thank you for showing us, at least in part, giving us a little sliver of what it looks like to live a glorious life for the glory of the Lord Jesus. I thank you, God, for the blessing, and I know that you have blessed many in this room with this same thing, that when we do live for you, there is no regret, but rather there is fullness of joy. I thank you, God, for the great hope that we have as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I also praise you, Lord, that we don't have to wait until He comes to experience some of it. We can experience it now according to your grace. I praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would be at work, that you would give us a desire to live out the gospel in things both great and small. Especially in the small things, Lord. So often we think that the big things matter most, but you see it all. And many little things add up to a glorious life in Christ. Help us to see the treasure, the value of living for you moment by moment and day by day. And may Jesus' name be glorified as a result. Amen.